For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 8. We're in verse 2. And hopefully we'll get to verse 4. But you'll never know. These first four verses, we'll just read through it real quickly to refresh our thinking before we start digging. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our Father, we're indeed grateful for the opportunity this morning to examine this passage, to glean from it the truths that you desire us to know and to understand. We just thank you for the privilege that you've given us. And we just pray that each one of us would appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us, what he has provided for us by his work on the cross, not only our salvation, but everything that we need for life and godliness, as we've seen in 2 Peter. And we just pray that these things would hit home, become a part of our thinking and frame of reference, so that we are prepared as believers to be able to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for that opportunity to also to remember those of our family who have some special needs. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for Caleb, as you have so clearly demonstrated in the past. We just pray that you'll continue to do that, and that he'll look to you for the strength that he needs each day to deal with things we can't even comprehend. And we just pray that you'd be with his father as he provides for him the support that he needs. We'll also remember Jackie and her unique situation also, that in the back pain that she goes through and daily has to deal with, we just pray that you'd provide for her the strength that she needs, and that she'll look to you for everything that she needs to be able to deal with the tough issues every day. We also remember Les and Bunny, and we just are so grateful for their faithfulness over the years. We just pray that you continue to provide for them as they deal with some tough issues here now, and as the old aging process is catching up with us. We just pray that you'll provide for them, and they'll look to you for the strength that they need. We'd also remember Trina and her various issues that she's facing, and she's doing much better these days, but we just pray that you'd provide for her. And for our friend back east, Charlotte, we just pray that you'd also meet her needs, provide for her and the tough issues that she deals with. And for Mrs. Erb, and to give her the strength that she needs to be able to continue her ministry to the youngsters. What a blessing she's been over the years. And we just pray for those that are out there this morning that are standing in pulpits around the country at the various times that they are there, that they will be. We just are really grateful for those that are faithfully teaching the word, holding forth the truth, doing the yeoman's work of verse-by-verse teaching to provide the foundation for their congregations, however big or small they are. We know that you're faithful to provide, and as we look to you, and we just pray that you'll provide for them. And we also thank you for those that are out there this morning around the world that are faithfully serving in the military, especially those in harm's way, and we just pray that you'll grant them the safety that they need, but also provide them the gospel hearing for those that are positive at God consciousness. And we just are so grateful for this time this morning, and we just pray that as we open this passage in Romans chapter 8, that you will unfold to us your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. one of the most important passages as believers that we can grab a hold of to deal with and provide for us the assets that we need to live the Christian life. And this whole section, actually from 6 to 8, but 8 really kind of is the pinnacle of this whole section. And we started in looking at some things in chapter 8, verse 2 last week. We didn't get too far, but so we kind of need to get our thinking cranked up back to that context. He's expanding here on our new freedom in Christ that he just mentioned here, that we know there is therefore now no condemnation. We're not, and then looking at it from the shorter perspective, looking at the immediate context, the flow coming out of chapter 7, I think that dominates. Not that it's wrong to say that, you know, there's no condemnation because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the long view, but it does. That's not the force and thrust of the context. And but anyway, we looked at that last week. Now, there's no condemnation. The condemnation here is we're not condemned to live our life under servitude to the sin nature. It's really the thrust of what he's getting at here at this point, as it fits in the flow of the context. And if you think through here, and this is what we're going to see a word come up this morning, anagnosko, which most often is translated, just read. Well, what do we think of when we're reading? We're going to read the newspaper, we're going to scan through that, we're going to read some fiction book or some book or whatever. No, it's stronger than that. And it means to read analytically, to read very carefully. And we'll see that coming up. And that's what we need to do when we come to the Scriptures. It's not just, you know, slough over it. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. Got to think through what's here. Now we get in verse 2. He's going to expand on this aspect of freedom. And not being condemned to a life of servitude to that sin nature speaks of really of the freedom that we have in Christ as believers in time. But it takes some learning, a frame of reference of truth, to know what is yours. You know, I mean, you can have, you know, the potential is there for every believer, but how many believers really ever get with it? Not very many. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. And this is where we were actually working last week. But what Paul is doing here at this point is giving us the reason for the believer not being condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature. This is what he's up to here in these couple of verses here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. In other words, God has provided a means of deliverance of the believer from the sin nature, its ruling power. The means for that deliverance? Well, he's now getting into the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. First, we want to look at the descriptive genitive here of life, because it describes, it's a functional title. It describes the title of the Holy Spirit here. And this is what the Spirit here is speaking of, the Holy Spirit. It tells us something about the noun it is related to. And of course, the noun it's related to is the Spirit. It describes what the Holy Spirit either does or is, depending on the context. Here it's what he does. What he does. Spirit of life. Gives life. When we believe in Jesus Christ. He gives life. But another title that we should be familiar with is he is the Spirit of truth. There's the emphasis on what he is. So we have to, okay, Spirit of life. What is the first thing done for the believer, the one who believes, at the point of faith? The point he actually believes in Jesus Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit regenerates. and gives us a new life in Christ. And we looked at Titus 3:5 last week, but that emphasized, along with a number of other passages that emphasize that aspect, but he regenerates as a result of the faith. Now, there are many of them out there today in the Reformed camp, the Lordship camp, and they'll say, no, you don't believe, and then he regenerates. He has to regenerate before you can believe. He has to give you the faith to believe. There's another way they put it. How does that fit with any of the Scripture? You know, whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Believes. It just doesn't fit. But yet, they continue to peddle this because it fits their agenda with the Lordship aspect. And a distorted perception, the more you think about this and go through some of the stuff, it's a distorted perception or view on the sovereignty of God, for one thing. And it's just that dominates, quite frankly, much of their theology in this area. And some of these guys do some great work in other areas, but boy, in this area, they're really bad news. And it takes a lot of people off message. Now the verb here is in the aorist tense, which takes us back to the cross. Speaking of what happened at the cross, to the time and the act of regeneration, when the freedom began and was established. Now, we get read into that picture, as we saw in chapter 6, by the identification truths. Right? When we believe, we weren't there. But what did it say? We were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, you know, we're read back into that picture at that point. For us, at the point we believe in Jesus Christ. So it's in the past, at the point that we were regenerated. Of course, now, you know, all of us, you know, as believers, we even at that point of regeneration was in the past at some point. Like for me, it was, boy, when we got 65, I was 7, so it's a ways back. From that moment on, from the moment that you believe, whatever age it was, whatever, and of course the benefit of becoming a believer, the younger, you got less garbage to get rid of if you've been taught anything. But anyway, in your thinking, but anyway, from the moment the Holy Spirit set us free from that ruling power of the sin nature. That's the past. At that point, he set us free. Now, positionally, experientially, is what he's going to deal with here. How do we make that a reality day by day, week by week in our life as a believer? That's where we're headed. So what Paul is leading up to here is that we as believers have a whole new way of living. A whole new way of living. A whole new means of enablement for living. Whole new power source, if you will, having completely new resources available to us. And this is part of the uniqueness of being a church-age saint in union with the King. When the Holy Spirit regenerates the new believer, what does he do? He gives them life, spiritual life, eternal life. He also has done something else for us when we believed. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. He has set us free from the law of sin and of death. Actually, the sin and of death, sin which leads to death. Anytime that sin nature rules, death results. It's temporal death for the believer. No fellowship. Communication link is shut down, if you will. But we're set free, he says. Another aorist tense. To be set free. Liberated. Of course, in the aorist tense, it speaks of a completed action. He set us free. Several significant things should be noted here concerning Paul's statement in Romans 8:2. First, Paul refers to two distinct laws here. Two distinct different laws. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Two different laws. Anytime you run into a law, whether it's here or out in the secular community, law, no matter what kind it may be, is established for the purpose of governing, controlling, or influencing a course of action. You make a law, you don't steal. Of course, that goes back to the Mosaic Law too, but it's on the books, everything. You know, you don't go down here to the Lucky Seven and decide that you want a cash withdrawal, or whatever. In light of this, the law of the Spirit of life speaks of the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. The enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. Which enabling power is related to the newness of life that we saw in Romans 6:4. He has raised us to walk in newness of life. In 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Serve in newness of the Spirit. New enabling power by God the Holy Spirit. We've been released from the power and domination from the law. And that's an aorist tense also. That takes us back again to the cross and the identification aspect of it. We died to that. We were separated from it. See, the problem that those that had the wrong view of sovereignty and the rest of it and try to mess up the, say he's got to give you the faith and all this kind of stuff. They don't understand how death or died in Scripture, what it refers to. They take like total depravity as being total inability. You can't ever believe. You just can't ever believe in Jesus Christ. He's got to do it for you. And they say if that's, and they've got a fancy term for it, they call it monergism. And he does it all. Well, he does provide everything in salvation. But the one condition he has set up is that you've got to believe it, that message. You've got to be persuaded, convinced. And how are we persuaded and convinced? It's by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in His convicting ministry. When we hear the gospel, making that message real to us. But we have a whole new framework to work in as believers in Jesus Christ. In 7:23, in the last chapter, he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I'm talking about when that sin nature rules and dominates. The law of sin speaks of that ruling power of the sin nature, which ruling power always, always results in death, in separation from relationship for the believer. Always. Separation from relationship, separation from that power, the new enabling power. During that time frame, we're out of fellowship. The reason that the believer is not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature is that the enabling power of the Holy Spirit has set him free from the ruling power of the sin nature. The second term there, the freedom from the sin nature to which Paul refers to here is different from the freedom from that same nature to which he refers in Romans 6:7. And there, he says, "For he who has died is freed, freed from sin." Freed from sin. Two things indicate that there's a difference here. Paul uses two distinct different words for freedom in these passages, with two words with different emphasis points. Now, in 6:7, The word there is a legal term, dikaio, that word we've seen over and over again, used related to our salvation in Christ. But it means freed from something, justified. Most of the time, when it's related to salvation, it's translated justified. But it says you're freed from something. Freed from that, and it's a legal term, a legal forensic term. Term that you'd find in a courtroom type of thing, setting. The word in 8:2 is not a legal term at all. Not at all. Eleutheruo. It speaks of being freed in a spiritual or moral sense. Eleutheruo. So the freedoms spoken of in these two passages are obtained through two different means. I bet you can already figure out which it is, what the two means are. At least I hope you were, if you're thinking what we've gone through. The freedom of 6:7 is obtained through our identification with the death of Christ. Positional. The point that you believe in Jesus Christ. The freedom of 8:2 is obtained through the indwelling Holy Spirit and His enabling power as we utilize the divine operating assets available to us, experiential, in time, as we utilize the grace provisions. Little note on freedom. Here in Romans 8:2, Paul is saying that someone much more powerful than the sin nature has intervened on behalf of the believer and has set him free from the ruling power of the former master. Remember, the sin nature, as we saw in our study here recently, when we went through the sin nature, the soul, the rest of it, it dominates the whole life of an unbeliever. But of course, that doesn't mean they're always evil, because you have the human good side of things, too, that's still pouring forth from the sin nature. But someone much more powerful, of course, that someone is the Holy Spirit. He's reading in here, finally, pulling things together in chapter 8 here, to read in the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life as believers. But in 6 and 7, there was basic truths that we needed to grab a hold of before we got there. Otherwise, we wouldn't really have a handle on things when we got to this point. The law of the Spirit is a higher law than the law of sin. A higher law. The only way I thought could illustrate that, we all are familiar with the law of gravity. You lose your balance, you're going to fall down. You don't fall up. You fall down. But you compare the law of gravity, everything that goes up has got to come down. But we've got some other laws of aerodynamics that deal with objects and how they can fly through the air. Defeat that law of gravity. You take aircraft, whatever kind, and I spent a lot of years, almost 20 years working on aircraft of different kinds. And those things, you know, you see them sitting on the deck, huge pieces of metal, you think, oh, there's no way to get off the ground. But they do. But the shape, design of the wings is such that the airflow is different over the top and over the bottom, and it provides lift. Tremendous lift. And you see it especially proficient in gliders. And if you ever spend some time where you could actually watch some gliders in operation, it's fascinating. It's one phase of their training at test pilot school where they do some glider work. And it was fun to watch them as they get towed up in and then they piddle around up there, you know, trying to catch the air currents and this kind of thing, and stay aloft as long as they could there at the test center. But the point is that at some point in time, there needs to be an infusion of energy from outside. That's the key. If there's a higher law, it's because it's providing that infusion of energy. Well, for the Christian, for the believer, that infusion of energy is from God the Holy Spirit. As He illumines the Word coming in, as He pulls that Word out of our storage, makes it available to us for making, thinking things through and decision making, which is important. If we continue to choose to live under the law of sin and death, and we can, we will eventually fail, crash, and burn. That was the message of Romans chapter 7, especially the second half of the chapter. Because that's exactly what Paul was doing and dealing with in that context. Trying to live our life, knowing some things, you know, what we should be doing, but doing it in and of ourselves without the resources, without utilizing the grace resources, including the Holy Spirit. And now he's laying out, okay, here's that external power source, the Holy Spirit, that you need to make it all come together. But if we've come at some point in our Christian life to the realization of chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, I can't do it on my own. I need those resources. Now, if we're going to live in that wretched man aspect, we're going to be a casualty our whole life. And the idea is, when we come to that point, is we realize that we're incapable on our own. We must believe the facts of our position in Christ and choose to live under the law of the Spirit. And go back to chapter 6, verse 11. Believe those truths that he just got through talking. That's what he's emphasizing there in that verse. But do we? Because we have a new life, we're in Christ, we're separated from the law of sin, that is, the sin nature and its power, then we will be able to soar and fly as a believer. Unless we shut it down. See, he's not going to shut it down. The weakness is not in him. The weakness is in us. Because he is the power source for the new life. That is, when we're plugged in. When we're plugged in. In other words, in fellowship. We're now able to serve a new master. And he challenged us in chapter 7, you know, you've got the opportunity to either present yourself to him for service or to present ourselves to that sin nature with all the attendant consequences therewith. Choice is yours. Now, verse 3. Provision of our new freedom, our liberation, the how, if you will. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Grace succeeds where the law fails. Grace motivates to holy living. We saw that in Titus 2, 11, 12, and 13. It motivates us. It instructs us in holy living. The things that we need to know and understand to make good, solid decisions in our life. Well, the law is unable to do that. It'll point out where sin is, but it cannot give you the wherewithal to deal with it. Okay? And that was the point of chapter 7. So verse 3 focuses on the how. Well, verse 4, we're going to see, focuses on the why. the how and the why. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that sin nature, God intervened, in other words. That's not in the text, it's God. But He in grace has provided a perfect solution. The perfect solution. As we would expect from a holy and righteous God. The perfect solution. Yeah, we got some things. This first phrase to look at here. The law could not do. Now the word here, adunatos, says, well, you got to see the little alpha there in the front is the negative. Negates the concept of dunatos, which means power. Having no ability. Being powerless. Being totally incapable of completing something. Doing something. What the law could not do. Weak. Further amplification here, but it was weak and powerless. Continually weak. Asthaneo. The key thing here is that little imperfect tense. It says, this is what we were. Continually weak when that sin nature ruled and dominated. But now when we put it back into rulership, we end up back in that same state. But he's saying, you know, in the past, you know, think about it. Here's what you were. When it ruled and dominated, you were totally weak. Continually weak in the past. And the imperfect says continuous action past time. The means or source of the law's weakness, we saw that back in chapter 7, verse 14. When we had this phrase right here. Ego, which means I. But the deck, I said, but I myself, sarkinos, made of flesh. Remember the little, see, this is the neat thing about the Greek language. When you go back to the vocabulary form and the endings of the nouns and adjectives describe and tell us some things about this word. Here it tells us it's emphasizing the material something's made of. Or made of flesh. Emphasizing what? That sin nature is a part of every cell of the body, is what's in view there. Back there in chapter 7, verse 14. So there are things that the law cannot do. It has a purpose, as we saw, to point out what sin is. But there are things that the law cannot do. Even being from the source of God, therefore perfect, holy, righteous, and just, and good, as he said back there in chapter 7, 2, verse 12. The law is just, but it cannot justify anyone. Can't do it. The law is holy, but it cannot make anyone holy, experientially righteous. The law demanded righteousness, but did not enable one to live righteously itself. See, it doesn't have the power source. The law points out that I'm a sinner as an unbeliever, but it cannot make me a saint. Only faith in Christ and the resources that come to us through that faith in Christ will do that. What the law was incapable, powerless to do, God did. God stepped into the breach, sending the Lamb. And John, walking down, he sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There in John 1:29. And he was right out of money. The trouble is not with the law itself, because as it says there back in chapter 7, it's holy, righteous, and just. But with our sin nature, resident in the flesh, consequence of the fall, back in Genesis 3. But God intervened. And He did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. A phrase here, in the likeness of sinful flesh, which is critical to understand exactly what's in view here. Key word here for likeness is hamayoma. Hamayoma. I transliterated it here, but that's what it would look like in the Greek. But the word likeness means resemblance, a similarity. It does not bear the connotation of exactness as the word icon does. Icon. And we see icon in Colossians chapter 1, where it's talking character, the essence of Christ being the same as God the Father. Icon. Saying this likeness, hamayoma, says there's a likeness, but there's some differences. There's some differences. Does not deny that he's not true humanity, but there's a difference. So it stresses similarity, but leaves the room for the differences, which is absolutely necessary. When you think about it a little bit, you know why. If Paul would have said that God sent His Son in the likeness of flesh, that would say that He was not true humanity. Actually, it would say He had a sin nature. Total heresy. Contradicts, in fact, if you look at 1 John 4. And this whole section here in 1 John 4, he's dealing with some false teachers there, and he's trying to give the information to identify those that are false teachers out there. Because many of them have gone out, he says. And you need to know how to identify these guys. And one of the first ways, and top of the list, should be how they identify who they say Jesus Christ is. He first challenges them in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Test every readout that you're getting from someone, is what he's saying. Every spirit, you know, the spirit of the age type of thing. That's what type of thing. He's not going woo 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 stuff here, you know, okay? But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Peter. The false teachers that are out there. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Who do they say He is? Is what he's going through there in the context. We have the real statement of orthodoxy there. He came into the world in human form. He resembled sinful humanity, but there was a major difference. He had no sin nature. He was without personal sin. Which is what, if we were going to do communion like I'd planned, good point here that we need to remember every time we come to the communion table. But that's went by the wayside, didn't it? Oh well. Such is life. We're flexible. 1 Peter 2:22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He knew no sin. Same point as, well, as long as we're back here, just go ahead and go to 1 John 3:5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Contrary to what many false teachers try to say. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that great passage, he made him who knew no sin. Don't you get God the Father making him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Now what he's speaking of there, of course, is pouring out our sins on him when he was being judged on a cross. In order that, purpose clause there, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And how does that all happen? that happens by faith in Jesus Christ, being convinced that He died there for you, okay, paid the penalty for your guilt and sin on that cross. Crucial. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. It says basically the same thing. So this is not something, you know, because this is in the great kenosis passage. It says, but He emptied Himself, set apart the independent use of His deity, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Having become in the likeness. And he uses, again, hamayoma here, as you would expect, to allow for the difference that He didn't have a sin nature. But having become, interesting, He uses ginomai, this little word right here, ginomai. It emphasizes an entrance into a new state, a state that He wasn't before, something previous to the incarnation that He wasn't. In the incarnation, He's a new state, namely to humanity, minus the sin nature. Okay? One. This expresses the fact that Christ became true humanity, but also was not merely humanity. The differences between the humanity of Jesus and the incarnation and the mankind and more and mankind are two. The unique union of two natures. Deity and humanity, true deity, without undiminished deity, is the way they usually put it in a text, theology text, and true humanity, inseparably united, without diminishing either. And two, the absence of the old sin nature because of the virgin conception. The conception is where things took place, not the birth. Birth was as normal as any. It's the conception that's the issue. And it's so easy because we fall into that trap of saying, you know, it's the virgin birth, but it's the virgin conception that's really the issue there. And two, His becoming man did not exclude His possession of deity. But what that passage in Philippians is saying, you know, He set aside the independent use of that deity for His own benefit type of thing. Not that there were passages where it clearly is in view and being utilized, but it wasn't for His own personal benefit. It's not an exchange, but an addition of the second. And this really gets us to the monogenes aspect of Jesus Christ, the absolute uniqueness. That's what monogenes emphasizes. Absolute uniqueness. No one like Him ever, before or since. He was in the incarnation and is today, at the right hand of the Father, a person of two natures. Okay? He's in that hypostatic union, even today, at the right hand of the Father. In a resurrection body, I might add. Whoops, should have backed up there. The hypostatic union comes from this word right here, hypostasis. I just throw that out there so that it's a word that's used. You see it in Hebrews, you see it in several places. Hypostasis. So God sent His Son to do what the law could not do as an offering for sin. Literally, the word there is peri. Now, I'd put this in here for me so I can remember what the passage said. Concerning sin, concerning hamartias, sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. katakrino. He condemned it. He, third person singular, condemned the sin in the flesh. Sin nature in the flesh. Sarki here is sarkos. The aorist indicative of the verb, condemned, again, takes us back to the cross when this all occurred, when he did condemn sin in the flesh. What is it that is condemned here? Sin or sins? What is forgiven when you believe in Christ? Sins are forgiven. Never is the sin nature said to be forgiven. It is condemned. It is condemned. The guilt of sin is forgiven. This was dealt with in chapters 3 through 5 extensively of Romans. The focus here is on the root cause of sin, the sin nature. See, personal sin, sins flow from the sin nature when it's ruling and dominating. So it's dealing with the root cause of sin, the sin nature. So we have another aspect of the work of Christ on the cross for us. Through his death, he condemned the sin nature that resides in the flesh, as we saw in our study. Verse 4, the why of the provision of the freedom for the believer. The why. And it's linked to his having condemned that sin nature that he just spoke of here. The why. In order that, setting up a purpose clause here, that he condemned the sin nature. The purpose for that, for condemning the sin nature. The requirement of the law. Now, dikaioma. Noun, the requirement. But you should see the, you know, the chaos, the whole family of the words for righteous and righteousness, justification. But the noun here, ending in the MA, as it does, tells us that this word gives us the ground or basis for something. Here, what is the righteous standard? The moral precepts of the law. What is the righteous standard? And that's why I use it when I come through here. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us when God the Holy Spirit is enabling and empowering our life. Okay? But if you look back at Dr. Luke here, verse 6. He says, and they're speaking of Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias. He says, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Dikaioma there. They were living out the truth that they knew. It's really the bottom line of what it says to them at that point. Paul doesn't define his focus really at this point. He doesn't do it here. But he gives us a clue. And if you go to Romans chapter 13, interesting passage when we get there to start breaking this down in the application area, but verses 9 and 10, he says, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14. That's a loaded section there. We'll get there and break it down eventually here. Really gets to the motivation for your life is what it's talking about there. In 5:14 he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Whoops. Paul is affirming what Jesus taught back in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. Get there. Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" With the whole of your dedication in these areas is what he's talking about, coming from the Hebrew. "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Sums up the whole law and the prophets. Jesus himself would amplify this and make a different focus. It changes the focus here in John 13 in the upper room discourse as he's preparing those disciples for their ministry in the church age after the cross, after the founding of the church at the day of Pentecost. And in verses 34 through 35, crucial section. Always before, it's you love others as you love yourself. Change here. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you," is the example that he has set before them. That's to be the example, that you also love one another. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And of course, we've seen in our study and throughout the epistles, when he gets into this aspect of love, he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit being active and operational in your life. You can't have biblical love apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Is the law able to provide the motivation and the enabling to fulfill all these things that he's talked about here? Not at all. Is it able to motivate loving obedience, which is what the challenge is here? Go back to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves." And it's a command. It's an imperative. "In all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" See, this flows, the statement here, from the righteous standard of the law. Yet it is addressed to believers of the church age, linked to our behavior. Look at the context, chapter verse 13 and 14, that leads up to this. "Therefore, gird your minds for action." Getting back to the right thinking. "Keep sober in spirit, clear thinking. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts." Don't succumb to the desires of that sin nature. "Conform to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance," the time of as an unbeliever. See, the thing is, chapter 7 taught us, or should have, that we can try and try and try and fulfill these commandments. But we can on our own. But he can in you. That is, the Holy Spirit, as He ministers to you, illuminating the Word, as He fills and empowers you, providing you the resources. Yeah. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Okay. The verb here might be fulfilled in us. Might be fulfilled. And notice carefully what follows. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled not by us, but in us. His working within us. Okay? His working within us. Might be fulfilled is the word pleroo. Same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18, actually. It's passive and therefore indicates that this fulfillment of the requirement of the law is accomplished by someone or something outside of ourselves. It's a law of the Spirit of life. That is, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is able to accomplish what we are incapable of doing. Now, this is not saying that when I say in us, we're part of the process. We're not apart from it. We're not just sitting around with our feet propped up waiting for Him to do things. It doesn't work that way. That's not what it's saying. He's able to accomplish what we are incapable of doing, and that was what chapter 7 emphasized, through His enabling of us for day-to-day living in the sphere of the will of God. There is choice involved on our part if we are to realize the fulfillment in us of this experiential righteousness, actually, the requirement of the law, the will of God. The last phrase describes exactly who is in view. That is, the one in whom the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled. So here's the balance, if you will. Who do not walk according to the flesh, that indwelling sin nature is not ruling and dominating, but according to the Spirit. And therefore, he's walking according to the Word, being obedient to the Word. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is really a description of the normal Christian life. What we should be doing day by day is walking not according to or not on the standard or the basis of the flesh, but according to, kata is the preposition here, to the Spirit. Clearly, the question here is, who is doing the walking? Who's doing the walking? Who's going through life step by step? What determines whether it is by the flesh or by the Spirit? Of course, walk is our old friend, the peripateto, to walk around, a pattern of life. It speaks of ordering our life, our conduct, our behavior in a certain manner. Here, according to kata, the idea of here it's down with the idea of domination, according to a certain thing. It also has the idea of a standard, a criteria. But what is the believer dominated by? The believer is not to be dominated by the flesh, but by the Spirit enabling the life. The standard by which we as believers are to walk is stated here by a negative and a positive. Not this, but this. This is common. We've seen this, Paul do this a lot. The negative, not by the flesh. The positive, but according to the Spirit. So what Paul is describing here is the believer who is empowered, enabled by the Spirit, is the one who is not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but is fulfilling the righteous requirement of the will of God, living in the sphere of the will of God. And hopefully we've got that across. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've been graced out this morning by this time of fellowship and being challenged by this very important passage of Scripture. We just pray that we will each day make the decisions necessary in our own lives to look into the mirror of the Word, see ourselves as you see us, and to make the decisions necessary to walk according to the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit, who makes our whole life gives us the capacity to walk in that newness of life that is so necessary. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.